There are two kinds of people. On one end, we have people who believe that they are God's gift to the world. On the other end, we have people who believe that they are nothing, that their presence don't make much difference. And we all probably fit somewhere in between, either nearer to this end or to the other. Just a while ago, I was asked by someone, how do I remain humble as I continue to grow into God's calling for me? Of course, the context of this question is that as we grow, whether in faith or in skill set or in reputation, there is a tendency to start thinking more of ourselves. I think I'm gifted. I am quite popular. People know me. Or I think this is my thing, you know. I'm quite good at it. Not to say that there's anything wrong in thinking that, because there is definitely a certain level of fulfillment when we grow as persons because we take pride in what we do or in who we are becoming. But here is where the question comes. How do I keep growing in confidence while remaining humble and unassuming about myself? I thought today's passage on the calling of Isaiah paints a very wholesome picture of a balance between humility and confidence and how we can navigate that through our journey of faith. Let us turn to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 to 8. I shall read that for us. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, while he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." Wow. This is quite an encounter, certainly not something that we encounter every single day. So Isaiah had a vision of God in the year that King Uzziah died. Is there any significance to this? Well, King Uzziah was generally a good king. Under his 52 years of reign, Judah experienced prosperity, or some called it the Golden Age. So when he died, it somehow felt like this era was coming to an end. We can imagine it being a little like when Queen Elizabeth died. It felt a little bit unstable. Not just the people in the UK, even Malaysians or Australians were posting about it. You know, people were looking for hope again. It's not because that the successor isn't good. In this case, it was King Jotham, who was generally still a good king too. But it was just that when King Uzziah died, it also happened during a time when the enemy country, Assyria, rose in power and started pushing nearer. So in this difficult time all around, when a great king has left his throne on earth, Isaiah was reminded that the greatest king, God, was still seated on the throne of heaven. And then next, what Isaiah saw was a mesmerizing image of God's awesome glory. Shall we all try to imagine this together as I expound it for us? So Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord seated upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Robes are usually associated with royalty, glory, splendor, majesty, and so on. For example, once again, Queen Elizabeth II's coronation robe had a rather long train that was about 18 feet long. So if you can see from the picture, 18 feet long is almost like the height of three adult males put together. As seen in the photo, it filled the staircase. It was that long. But here it says the train of God's robe filled not just the staircase, but the temple. Well, how big is this heavenly temple? We don't know. We can only imagine his robe must be super long, signifying the immense glory and weight that he carries. And then, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So the word seraphim literally means the burning one, the glowing one. These beings were like flaming fire, very bright, yet in the presence of God's overwhelming glory, the burning ones covered their face. Literally, how bright can God's glory be? And one calling to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This repetition, "holy, holy, holy," is to emphasize the intensity of God's holiness. A single mention is not enough. You have to say it three times. It speaks of God's perfect holiness, his complete purity and separation from anything that is evil. Not only is God intensely holy, he is also exuding so much glory that it fills the whole earth. Glory, the word glory in Hebrew, kavod, means to be heavy or weighty. So from this derives the idea of a weighty person in society, one who is honorable, worthy of respect. So to simply put, the glory of God is the manifestation of all of his attributes, his holiness, his justice, his compassion, loving kindness, righteousness, all of that, everything, all of his attributes combined together in such weightiness, and that is being displayed to the whole earth. And as the angel is calling, "Holy, holy, holy," the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The sound waves of the worshipping voices caused the temple foundation to sway back and forth and filled it with smoke. Perhaps as we join our voices in singing worship songs, as we join in the heavenly worship of God, we too can get a glimpse of this holy, glorious and trembling scene in heaven. Just as we sing that the angels cry holy, all creation cries holy, God is lifted high, holy and holy forever. Wow. We can only imagine. We can only imagine how awesome, how majestic or even fearful this experience might have been for Isaiah. And Isaiah's immediate response was one of awe and humility. In the presence of this holy God, he suddenly recognized his own unworthiness. Have you ever experienced something so awesome and incredible that in that very moment, you suddenly feel small in comparison? I remember when I saw Grand Canyon for the very first time. I was traveling with my other university friends back then. So it was a rather long road trip and we had to wake up very, very early. But by the time we arrived, all of that didn't seem to matter anymore. The layers of rocks, the colors, and just the natural formation of it. It was awesome. It was awesome. It felt so majestic, so surreal that I'm standing right in front of it. And I remember my friend even climbed up a little hill just to get a better view. When I took her picture from where I stood, she looked like a tiny toothpick next to this huge canyon. Seeing something so grand and majestic made me feel really small in that moment, in a good way. You know, to be reminded of something bigger that has been around for millions of years, it felt very humbling. I remember thinking, if the Grand Canyon is this grand, how much more grander can the Creator be? Somehow, when we encounter something far grander than ourselves, it helps us put things in perspectives. And that was Isaiah's experience when he encountered this holy and glorious God. In verse 5, he exclaimed, he cried, "Woe to me! I am ruined, or I am doomed, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." From a wow to a woe, in the presence of God, Isaiah suddenly became very aware of his true inner state. That though Isaiah was a pretty righteous person himself, he was a member of the religious elite. I mean, he was God's man even before he had all this experience, but it still had a tremendous effect on him. It is interesting to note that Isaiah himself pronounced 6 woes on Israel, but "woe is me" are the first words spoken by Isaiah himself in the whole book. So, "woe is me, I am ruined." A seemingly righteous man. What brought him to such brokenness and humility? To call himself ruined, to call himself doomed, or to call himself undone? It was the unclouded view that he had of the glory of God. When God's glory shines through our souls, it reveals all the hidden parts of us. I'm not sure if you resonate with this, but I realize that the older I get, the more aware I am of my flaws, my annoying habits, my inadequacies, that at times when I think back on some of the things that I've said or done in the past, I just feel so embarrassed or yucks, you know. I wonder what people thought of me back then because of what I said or did, you know. I might not have realized it back then, but it's only now that I come to be more and more aware of certain things about myself. And I wonder if this perhaps could be the work of the Lord, that the nearer we are to God, the greater is our sense of our utter unworthiness. Because it is in seeing God for who He is, we can truly see ourselves for who we are. A prominent 19th century preacher, Octavius Winslow, put it this way. He says, "God is like the bright sun. So when the sun appears, all the lesser lights vanish into darkness. So when God's glory shines, all other glory is no longer to be seen. He alone fixes our eyes and fills our mind. Even the seraphim had to cover their feet in the presence of God's great glory. Their own perfections and beauty were not to be seen in the presence of the glory of God." How much more profound should our humility and self-abasement be? In other words, as we increasingly see the glory of God, we shall increasingly see that there is no glory in ourselves. None at all. And that is one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. He removes our cataracts so that we can truly see for ourselves who we are. And that brings us to humility. So you may ask, how can we be humble? I guess humility begins by being in the presence of God and asking Him to reveal more of Himself to us. So much more of Him that is enough for us to begin an honest assessment of our own brokenness before Him. However, the story doesn't stop here. It doesn't end here. What's great about our God is that He never leaves us in our brokenness. He never leaves us to spiral in our shame or despair. What immediately happened after that was verse 6. "One of the seraphim flew to me with a live or a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Can you imagine a burning coal touching your mouth? Well, if it happens for real, maybe by the barbecue pit, you might probably be screaming in pain. However, this probably didn't hurt Isaiah because it was just a vision. But this vision shows that rooting out sin can be a painful experience. It is painful because it requires courage, it requires confession, and an intentional change of our direction. So what the seraphim is doing here in touching the burning coal from the altar to Isaiah's lips is just an outward manifestation of what actually happened inside of him, as it is what comes out of our mouth that defiles us. So when his lips are cleansed, it means that his heart is also cleansed. And I really like this next part. The seraphim touched Isaiah's mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. What the seraphim actually said in Hebrew, rather than your guilt is taken away, was that your iniquity, your twistedness, your distortion is taken away. And your sin, as in the part where you miss the mark, the part where you fall short of and don't measure up, is purged, or in other words, is covered over by an offering of a substitute. So all this language, the altar, the cleansing, the substitute, the offering, just foreshadows what Christ would do for us on the cross. Jesus himself is the ultimate sacrifice being offered on the altar. He is our substitute. As in, we were supposed to be the ones being sacrificed on the altar, paying for the price of our twistedness, for what we fall short of, but he took our place. And just as the burning coal purifies Isaiah, Jesus' sacrifice purifies us of our sins. And here we see that God's revelation of himself was not to leave us at our brokenness, but to launch us into his calling for us. Just that this whole process requires breaking and rebuilding, the breaking down of our self-righteousness, our self-reliance, our self-pride, and the building in us a God surrender, a God reliance, and a God confidence. And once Isaiah has been cleansed and forgiven, verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. An interesting note is that God was not addressing this question to Isaiah. He was addressing it to the heavenly crowd. He asked, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? God is not subtly hinting Isaiah like, I wonder who will go for us, nudge, nudge, wink, wink. Or neither is he singling him out and saying, now I want you to go. He wasn't doing all of that. Isaiah was simply just in the presence of God when he overhears the call. And being cleansed and being in perfect freedom, he volunteered himself. In the midst of all the angelic beings, in the midst of the heaven's company, he volunteered himself. Here am I. Send me. What a daring soul. If we remember correctly, Isaiah's first spoken words were, woe is me, I am doomed. And now, his second spoken words are actually, here I am. Send me. Can you see what a huge transformation that is? What had changed in him for him to go from I am unclean to I want to go for God? And the answer lies in his identity. He now has a new identity in God. God has broken down his old sinful self and rebuilt in him a redeemed and empowered child of God. And this cleansing with the burning coal signifies not just forgiveness, but also empowerment. What Isaiah has now is actually, he has now a God confidence. Not a confidence in his own righteousness or capability or eloquence, but a confidence in God's power, God's grace, and God's sufficiency. His despair has now turned into a readiness by the grace of God. And even though Isaiah recognizes his own limitations, but he trusts not in himself, he now trusts in the one who redeems him, who empowers him, and which is why he is daring enough to volunteer himself and say, you know, send me. Here am I, send me. And back to the question we posed at the start. How do I keep growing in confidence while remaining humble in my journey of faith? And we see that Isaiah did two things. First, dwell. He dwells in the presence of God. And it's there that he discovers his true self. It is there that he encounters God's forgiveness and empowerment. And the second thing he did is he responds. He then responds with gratitude, surrender, and courage to step into God's calling. He dwells and he responds. Isaiah's humility didn't diminish his confidence at all. In fact, it filled it. His humility in his own limitation filled his confidence in the unlimited God. It's like now he no longer draws power from his own limited power bank, but he learned to draw power from the unlimited power source. Because he knows that even if this power bank can run out, but the power source from above will never run out. And that is the God confidence that he has in him. Humility and confidence can coexist when we are in Christ. Because in Him, we know who we are, depraved. But we also know whose we are, God's child. Charles Spurgeon was a renowned preacher, theologian, and also Christian leader in the 19th century. He was actually nicknamed the Prince of Preachers. He has delivered over 6,000 sermons, wrote a lot of Christian commentaries, even hymns, and founded Spurgeon's College that had trained a lot of pastors. He also establishes an orphanage to help the vulnerable. So what we saw was his confidence in living out God's calling for him. But what we often didn't know was that since young, Charles actually struggled with crippling depression and social anxiety. He calls it the black dog. It wasn't just occasional sadness, but it was a deep, crippling darkness that often leaves him feeling utterly hopeless. And public speaking was actually a very scary thing for him. He would often experience panic attacks right before he had to preach. And with him increasingly being recognized, his preaching engagement increases and his anxiety also became worse. He could have given up, you know, what he do because he had to preach all the time. But instead, the awareness of his own limitation fueled his dependence on God. He realized that God doesn't need his eloquence. God doesn't need his charisma. He just needed a vessel for his power. Instead of being crippled by his struggles, he used his very own weakness to connect, to empathize, to inspire others. His vulnerability became one of his strong suits, actually, in his sermons, as it connects very well with his audience. And in one of his sermons, he said, God does not need your strength. He has more than enough power of his own. He asks for your weakness because he has none of that himself. And he is longing, therefore, to take your weakness and use it as the instrument in his own mighty hand. Will you not yield your weakness to him and receive his strength? I wonder for you today, is it confidence or is it humility that you would like to grow more in? Spurgeon shows us that when we realize we are but a jar of clay, filled with God as our treasures, we can then learn to be humble, and yet to be able to embrace God's confidence as we step into his calling for us. And Jesus himself is the perfect example of this humility and confidence. Being equal with God, he surrendered his power to be born on earth, to serve, to suffer, and to die for us. And yet, he has always demonstrated God's confidence and authority in his ministry on earth. Imagine what would it look like if we all embrace God's confidence with humility as we step into his calling for us. Perhaps if we really do that, then we will be more accepting of others. Our homes will be more affirming. Our church will be more united and the world a more compassionate place to live in. Shall we pray? I shall pray, come Holy Spirit, and we shall wait in silence for God to speak to us. Come, Holy Spirit. I wonder for those of us who are listening to this sermon today, What is the one thing that you like God to touch and to change in you? God transformed Isaiah from unclean to clean. And this transformation isn't just one of the lips, but one of the heart from the inside out. We can perhaps ask God right now, God, would you change that part in me? I also have a sense that perhaps we have some of us among some of us right here who really struggle with self-hate or just the way you look at yourself is full of disgust, or you just don't have anything good to say about yourself. And I feel like God wants to affirm you that He loves you for who you are, because He had created you. He had woven you together in your mother's womb, just the way you are. He has given you talents that only you have. He has made you this certain way because He has a specific calling for you. And you are His precious child. He loves you just the way you are. For some of our other friends here, is there a calling that God is maybe nudging you to step into? As we embrace this confidence and humility and step into God's calling for us, perhaps today God is nudging you of a certain dream that you once had, that He had once placed in your heart. Maybe it's an opportunity, a work opportunity, or a place of service, or like I say, a dream that you have had for a while. And maybe today, as God brings that to mind again, He is asking you to lift that up to Him in prayer once again, that He has something to speak to you about that. Maybe it is time for you to step into that calling, rather than being hesitant whether you can do it or not, whether this is the time for it, or if you have the capacity for it. Perhaps God is reminding you that remember, you are not plugged into your own limited power bank, but now you are plugged into His unlimited power source from above. He who calls you will empower and equip you. Shall we now continue to spend this time in prayer and in worship? And if you have any prayer requests at all, you know, scan the QR code, let us know so that we can pray with you throughout the week. And let me just say a quick prayer for us now as we continue our prayer stance into the time of worship. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, you are here with us and you have been speaking to us. Whatever it is that you have put in our hearts today, we pray, Lord, that let us find time to continue to speak to you about it. There is something that you are speaking to us about. There is something that you want to change in us, or there is something that you want us to step into. We commit this into your hands. We pray that you open up our ears so that we can hear your call for us. We pray that you change our hearts so that we can be more confident in you and at the same time humble in ourselves. And we pray that as we volunteer ourselves to step into this calling that you have for us, that we know that we're not alone, because you are before us, you are behind us, you are beside us, and you will give us all that we need for what you're calling us into. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.